In the book of Ephesians and the second chapter in our study this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. We began our study of this chapter last week by looking at the first three verses. Observe that these verses present the condition of man apart from the work of God in his life. And Paul is writing to those who have come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. So he writes about them in the past tense. This is what you were, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, walking in accord with the prince of this world, who is the devil, and the spirit that he controls and motivates, which in effect is in control of every unbeliever. And in verse 3, among them too, we all formerly lived. These are the sons of disobedience. We all formerly lived among the sons of disobedience. The disobedience, of course, is in reference to God and his revelation of himself, his word. We lived in the lust of the flesh, and thus we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. So there is no one who at one point in his life is not characterized by the first three verses. As we observed, it is only a question of whether there has been a change in your life. Because this was you, or it is you, in the first three verses. This is God's statement of what man is apart from what he does in the life. This is man's true condition. We call it total depravity. Man is totally depraved, totally given over to his sin, totally controlled by his sin. And simply reading the first three verses, if you weren't here last week, will make clear that we are talking about a condition that envelops and controls the entire person. When you walk according to the course of this world, you have your lifestyle conducted in accord with the world's dictate, in accord with its lusts, under the control of the devil. And that goes hand in hand. When I'm walking in the lust of the flesh, I'm walking in accord with the devil and his control. These verses are important because they show the great defect in liberalism. Liberal theology goes under the basis that there is some good in man. And we need to stress that good part of man and fan it a little bit so it will develop. Well, according to the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, there is no good in man. Incidentally, that is the flaw in liberalism, period, not just theological liberalism, but political liberalism as well. It goes under the basis that there is some good in man, and all we need to do is encourage that good to blossom and manifest itself. I don't preach politics, but your politics ought to be in harmony with what the Word says, and so I have a real problem with conservative Bible-believing Christian being a liberal in his politics. Well, maybe you are. Well, don't get all bent out of shape and miss what we're going to say about verses 4 to 10. But come and see me afterwards, and then you can be right too. Okay, picking up with verse 4, we have an important transition. We sort of left it hanging last week. But really, you have to get into verses 4 to 10 to appreciate what Paul is driving at. Because verses 1, 2, and 3, he simply wanted to present their past condition. This is what you were. But you note verse 4 begins, "But God, being rich in mercy..." There has been an intervention. If this ended after verse 3, there was nothing else to be said than every single person would live his life out to his death in accord with the first three verses. And upon physical death, would move out into eternal separation from God in hell. There is nothing that man can do to change the condition here. I am totally consumed by my lust and my sin. I am totally dominated by the course of this world and the God of this world. So without outside intervention, there is no such thing as salvation for man. And thus in verse 4, God is brought into the focus, into the picture, and what he has done, and what he has done for the Ephesians in particular. I'm going to present his work here. In verses 4, 5, and 6, the work that God has accomplished on our behalf. Three things that are mentioned, all mentioned in the past tense. He made us alive, or quickened us, as the King James has it. He raised us, and he seated us. Three things that God has done for every believer and in every believer. But first, God is presented to us. God, and he's described as being rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy. Interesting way to express it. Riches denoting wealth in an abundance. And God is the one who has an abundance of mercy. His mercy has to be characterized as richness, because he is so overflowing with it. You're rich monetarily when you have a lot of money. Well, you're rich in mercy when your mercy is overflowing and in abundance. And it's God being rich in mercy. You're not going to be able to understand what God has done for us if you do not grasp that it's done in mercy and it's done in grace. Done in mercy. He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, the explanation of his being rich in mercy is his love with which he loved us. So how can I talk about the mercy of God? Well, I talk about the love of God. And the fact that God has manifested any love at all to us is an indication that he is a God of mercy. Now, you keep in mind what this says about love. It indicates that God is not obligated to show love to us at all. There's no such thing as deserving mercy. Because if you deserve mercy, you don't deserve mercy. You're talking about getting paid for something. Mercy, by the very word, is something that is not deserved. You are showing a kindness to someone who does not deserve it. You're being merciful. You're doing an act of kindness to someone when they don't really deserve it. But if they deserve it, all you have done is given them their payment. So you talk about God being rich in mercy. The manifestation of his mercy is his great love with which he loved us. Again, a past tense looking to a point of time in the past. And we know from the rest of Scripture, and as will be developed here, that it's Jesus Christ in the presentation of his Son. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the person we're talking about, the God we're talking about. One who is rich in mercy and great in love. Now, this merciful, loving God intervened in verse 5. We pick up really where we left off in verse 1. Even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So verse 5 really carries us back to verse 1. Verse 1 said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then Paul went on to develop what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Now in verse 5, he picks up the thought again. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. And that's the verb. So in the King James Version, you have the verb made alive or quickened put in verse 1 to help it read a little more smoothly. So the thought continues here. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, or us being dead, stressing that fact, us being dead, present condition, we were in the condition of being dead. And that was enumerated for us in these opening verses. We noted death here means separation from God. Spiritual death is what we're talking about. Obviously not physical death, because those who are dead are said in verse 2 to be walking. But we're talking about a state of spiritual death, separation from God. And while we were dead, he made us alive. He made us alive. Now, that becomes important. It's what God did. God made us alive. Because you do not ask a dead person to do anything. You do not walk up to a person who has died in the funeral parlor or at the viewing and ask him to do one more thing. Why? Because it's ridiculous. He does nothing. That body now is not operative in the physical realm. Well, by the same token, you do not come to a man who is spiritually dead and ask him to do anything. Just do this one thing or these three things and you can have life. Well, just ask that physically dead person to do two more things and he can have life physically. You say it's an impossibility. He can't do anything. Now, there are occasions where a person, for instance, has drowned and may at least seemingly be dead, or perhaps were a short period of time, medically be dead and is restored to life. But he does nothing. Someone operates on his behalf. And that's what has to happen to a person who is spiritually dead. Someone must operate on him. And God did it. He made us alive. So it was his work on our behalf when we were dead. I trust you see something of the flaw with religious systems that ask you to do something. And if you do this, why God will accept you. That ignores the truth of being dead in trespasses and sins. Because if you are dead, you cannot do it. If you are not dead, you do not need to do it. So we're talking about those who are separated from God in a state of death or separation from God. He made us alive together with Christ. Together with Christ, we were made alive. So those who were dead are now made alive. We're talking about spiritual life, just like we're talking about spiritual death in the context. Those who were spiritually dead in a state of separation from God, God has made them alive. He has brought them into a personal relationship with Himself. Very crucial, because this is the very reason that man was created, for a personal relationship with a personal God. And until man is now made alive spiritually, the very purpose for his existence is frustrated. Which explains the very reason that man is frustrated and unhappy in his life, regardless of what he has or does not have. We were made alive. We were brought into that personal relationship with God. And you know, we were made alive together with Christ. And here we're tying back to what Paul often develops in his writings. Our life with Jesus Christ. Now here he does not tie our dying with Christ, but rather he emphasizes our death in sin. But now when Jesus Christ is made alive, I am made alive with him, having been one who is dead, and thus brought into this personal relationship. All right, to develop this a little further, verse 6. We'll pick up the statement at the end of verse 5 in a moment because it's repeated in verse 8. It's almost like Paul cannot wait to say it. By grace you have been saved. But we'll pick up what that means when we get to verse 8. But verse 6, and raised us up with him. So he made us alive with Christ. Now it didn't stop there. He didn't just make us alive with Christ. He raised us with him. Now, what is the emphasis here of the resurrection? Well, he raised us where? And seated us with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So we see something of the exaltation that takes place. God does not simply make us alive, but then he elevates us to the highest possible position in our relationship with him and before him. Because he makes us alive, then he raises us, where? To the heavenlies, in order that he might seat us there with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the contrast between the two positions here could not be greater. I'm not sure that it's possible for us humanly to appreciate the chasm that exists. That we who were described in the first three verses of this chapter as dead in trespasses and sins are now pictured as elevated to the highest position, being seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. And this was already mentioned to us back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, where we were told, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So the blessings that we enjoy are the blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, this new sphere of existence. Then at the end of chapter 1, and in verse 20, we talk about the power that God manifested in His Son. In verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about, verse 20, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is coming, put all things under his feet. Now I go down and read in verse 6, that I have been seated with him in the heavenly. That position is now mine. Now, important that you know that being made alive was in the aorist tense. Refers to a point of action, a past tense. He raised us. That was a past tense, same aorist tense. And he seated us. That is past tense, aorist tense. All three things are viewed as accomplished facts for the believer when Paul writes. He does not say he shall at some future point seat me with him in the heavenlies. He does say he has seated me with him in the heavenlies. And here we're talking about the position that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Already, as I stand here on July the 13th in Indian Hills Community Church, I am in my position in Jesus Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies. Now, the full realization of all the blessings and benefits of this will await for a future time when I am unveiled in His Son. But that does not change the position that I have. I am not striving for a greater position. I am not striving for a greater place. I am simply living in light of the position and place I already have in Christ. I am seated with Him in the heavenlies. There is no higher way to go. That is the most exalted place. And I am seated there with Him. And I'm sure in our present position, with our finite, limited mind, it's not possible for us to grasp the splendor and glory that is connected with this. But someday we will. And we'll be amazed. You'll come up to me in heaven and say, "Well, you should have made it a little more clear. I mean, you didn't tell us it was this wonderful." Well, I didn't know. But someday I will. And that's going to go beyond anything that we could imagine. But the important thing is, this is what we are now. If you realize what you are, where you are, who you are, that will affect your whole lifestyle. And you'll be living in accord with that exalted position and place. Now, something of God's purpose in doing this. We see what God has done, His work. But in verses 7 to 10, something of God's purpose in doing it. And very important that this go together. In order that, verse 7. So there is the statement of purpose. Why has God done this? What has God's purpose been in working on our behalf this way? In order that, in the ages to come, in the ages to come, and I take it he's talking about the ages of glory that lie before, the unfolding of eternity in the future, that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The surpassing greatness used in verse 19 of chapter 1 in relationship to His power. The surpassing greatness of His power. That word surpassing. Now in verse 7 we have it in connection with the riches of His grace. The super excelling riches of His grace. As though Paul here again begins to pile words upon words. We noted in chapter 1 that as he talked about the power of God, he simply tries to exhaust the vocabulary available to him. And now as he talks about the grace of God, again, he has to talk about the riches, and not just the riches, but the surpassing riches. And not just the surpassing riches of grace, but the surpassing riches of grace in kindness, or in graciousness, toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there is no way to humanly express all that He has done and accomplished for us. I mean, the grace, the power, the riches, the kindness that would be manifested to us, that would take the ones that are described in the first three verses as hopelessly lost in their sin and elevate them to the highest possible position in the heavenlies, that can only be explained on the basis of grace. Now, you're aware that grace, simply defined, is unmerited favor. Some of you have been involved in Chet's studies over the last a couple of weeks on the subject of grace. Grace emphasizing that which God does on behalf of man. That which is undeserved or unmerited. It is unearned. Man does nothing from his part when you're talking about grace. And Paul talks about this when he writes to the Romans, and he says if you're talking about grace, you don't have works. When you talk about works, then you don't have grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that's the situation. When you're talking about the grace of God, you're talking about His kindness, His favor manifested to us, apart from what we earn or deserve. You read the first three verses, that tells you what you have earned or merited before God. There is your works presented. Now, if you want what you earn, you can have that. But God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has dealt with us in mercy and in grace. Now, the surpassing riches of His grace, that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace, I take it that basically what it says is that for all eternity, you and I will be trophies of grace for God. That His grace, manifested to the fullest degree, will be evident just because you and I are there in the heavenlies. And there will be no doubt upon the surpassing riches of His grace, because you'll be there. I'll be there. There is proof positive of the overwhelming grace of God, that vile, worthless sinners like you and I are going to be seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. There will be display for all eternity of the matchless grace of God. Only grace that goes beyond understanding could make possible such an exalted position for sinners like you and I. So for all eternity, what will we be? God's trophies of grace. Why has He saved us? The ultimate end, what is the purpose of it? God's glory. To manifest the riches of His grace for eternity. Now, the development or explanation of this, in case you haven't understood, Paul wants to be clear. He doesn't want any of us to miss the point. We're talking about grace, but maybe you don't understand. So he goes on, which is one of the greatest sections in all the Bible, as far as conciseness in explaining salvation and its basis in operation. For by grace you have been saved. That's the same expression or same statement as we have at the end of verse 5 in parentheses. By grace you have been saved. And as Paul talks about salvation of sinful men, this is all that can come to his mind. The grace of God. The grace of God. By grace you have been saved. And the verb here, the participle, to have been saved, is a perfect tense. And a perfect tense denotes a condition or a state of being. The action leading up to a condition or state of being. Something has happened with the result, I am presently in this condition. So you could translate this, for by grace, you are in a state of having been saved. I believe it's Ray Summers, some of you have studied his Greek grammar, gives that as the translation for Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, you are now in a state of having been saved. And even there is the emphasis on the security of the believer. That it's God's grace operating on my behalf that has brought me to a place that I am now in a settled state of having been saved. Having experienced God's salvation. Now, that means that God's grace has operated to bring me from the state of the first three verses to the state now of being a saved individual. Some of you in this auditorium are in the state of having been saved, and some of you are not. Some of you are in the state of having experienced the grace of God. Some of you as yet have not. And the issue only is, as Paul develops it, the issue of faith. So how is this grace of God appropriated? Why is not everyone sitting in this auditorium in a state of having been saved? Well, not everyone has appropriated the grace of God for themselves through faith. The way that God's grace becomes operative for you as an individual is you respond by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Until you do that, you are still in the condition of verses 1, 2, and 3. You have been saved through faith. Now, this does not mean that man does something. Any more than when my dad comes and visits me, and gives me some money or a gift, I reach out and take it, I go away and say, well, I worked for this. I didn't. I simply accepted it or received it. And I think it's the basic idea of faith to rest upon, to trust. This is the way that you receive salvation, by faith. Faith simply resting upon Him. I no longer am trusting myself. I am no longer resting upon myself. My own merits, my own works, my own deeds, I am now resting upon Jesus Christ. So I have been saved through faith. I am now trusting Him and not myself. The reason that not everyone sitting in this auditorium is saved is because not everyone in this auditorium has come to the place where they're willing now to trust Jesus Christ alone. Some of you have endured many sermons, but you have yet to respond in faith. And the listening or enduring sermons does not produce salvation, because you are not saved by sermons. You are not saved by sitting in a seat in a certain place. You are not saved by doing anything. You are saved by grace through faith. And until you are willing to place your faith in Christ, the grace of God cannot be operative in your behalf. Now, it seems to me the greatest of tragedies that we should sit in the condition described in verses 1, 2, and 3, day after day, week after week, month after month, the greatest tragedy being that someday I'll do your funeral, and you will have yet not trusted Christ, and thus it will be settled for you for eternity, when the work has been done. So close, yet so far. God has done it all, and yet you're not willing to have it. Because the only way you can have it is by faith. And you say, I don't need it, I'm good enough. There's nothing wrong with me. Well, until you see yourself as God sees you, that's verses 1, 2, and 3, there is no salvation for you. Because a person who is not a sinner doesn't need saved. What do you need saved from? And if you're still pretty satisfied with your own righteousness and your own condition, there's nothing that God himself can do for you. Because you've said no to his grace and the manifestation he's made of himself. So for by grace have you been saved. You have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. And Paul goes on to explain the details, and it almost seems like he would not have needed to go into this. But we know from where the church has drifted that they've missed the point of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. How many times in your witnessing do you have to go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Because people think that they're going to be saved by what they do. They tell you where they go to church, or whether they've been baptized, or whether they have sacraments, or whether they've done this, or this, or this, or that, or that. And you run over to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Why? Because there it tells you, you're not saved by works. And when he says that, not of yourselves, I take it that as you have it in the margin of your Bible, that salvation is probably preferable here. Sometimes it's taken as connecting, and that faith is not of yourselves, meaning that faith has its origin in God. I take it that is true, because faith, grace, are all included. But the word grace and the word faith are feminine. And that, the word that here, is neuter. If it referred to grace or faith, it would be feminine probably as well. That's not a binding rule, but it is pretty general grammatical rule. We would say then that here refers to the salvation, which includes the grace and the faith that comprise the salvation. That is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Here we have the basic issue of God providing salvation as a gift for man, received by man through faith. Salvation then is the gift of God. It's not a result of man's doing. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. In other words, if I did anything for my salvation, then I'd have something to boast about. And we're not going to go over to Romans because of the time. But you can read the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, where we're told if Abraham was saved by what he did, he has a reason to boast before God. So God has done it all so that no one could boast. You know why? If you're sitting here this morning and you have been saved from your sins by faith in Christ, you don't have anything to boast about. And neither do I. Right? Why? What have we done? Nothing. So what are you boasting about? There's nothing to boast about. But if I'm saved because I'm a preacher, I have something to boast about. If I'm saved because I attend church more often than my neighbor, I have something to boast about. If I'm saved because I'm a better father than someone else, I have something to boast about. If I'm saved because I give more money than someone else, I have something to boast about. But if I'm saved because God did something for me, the only thing I can boast about is the God that I serve. That's what God says in the Old Testament, and Paul picks up in writing to the Corinthians. Let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, as God wrote through the prophet. No boasting. Boasting is excluded. Why? God did it all. What do I have to boast about? At least I can boast about the God who did it. Right. But that's all. He gets all the credit and all the glory. Verse 10. Ultimately, here we might break this up. In verses 8 and 9 talking about our salvation, and verse 10 talking about our sanctification, because I think these are often divorced, and yet in the context here, sanctification is part of the work of salvation. And here we have the place of good works. For we are his workmanship. Now you note the stress on that. We are his workmanship. In many ways this has been translated, but workmanship gives the idea. Sometimes transliterated, we are his poem, and that's pretty. But not as much a translation as a transliteration. His workmanship, his creation. In other words, we are his workmanship. It's not his workmanship plus ours that went into our salvation. We are his workmanship. You know, if you look at a great painting by Picasso or some other painter like that, it's not good enough to say, well, you know, Picasso did part of that, and Joe Smith did this part, and Gil Rue did that part. Oh, it's a beautiful picture. Well, then it's not a Picasso. It's a Picasso because Picasso did it. It's his workmanship. You know whose workmanship we are? We're his workmanship. He did it all. Totally. Created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. This is where this transaction took place. This is where this new molding, this new person was created and made. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So we have been created in Christ Jesus. And you're in Christ Jesus because you have placed your faith in him for salvation. When you did that, God made you a new creation, and you became his workmanship. Now note here, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think that the order is important and the complete picture is important. That we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, you know, you were not created in Christ Jesus by good works. This is the major flaw in religions today. By your good works you'll be saved. Therefore, you were created in Christ by good works. By your good works, God saved you. That's not what it says. It says that God made you his creation. And he molded you into his creation as his child now by faith in Christ for the purpose of doing good works. And you'll note, God prepared beforehand. He foreordained our good works. And this is the harmony with James and the rest of the New Testament, including Paul's writings. Faith without works is dead. Why? Because if you have truly believed in Christ, along with the new creation, God has also ordained the good works that go with it. So the question, what about a person who trusts Christ but never does any works that would manifest that he is the child of God? Obviously, he's not the child of God. James makes that clear. Because the ordination of God cannot be frustrated. And God has ordained that those new creations of his will do good works. So there is no such thing as a child of God who does not manifest the character of God or do the works of God. So works is not a bad word. You just have to put it in the right place. Works follow salvation. I am to do good works. The works of God. He created me for that purpose. You note that we should walk in them. There is a change in my conduct. You note in verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. Well, now I am to walk according to the course of God in the works that God would have me do. And we know as we develop the rest of Scripture, and this will become clear as we move through Ephesians as well, that the works of God are accomplished by the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And really, the works of God ultimately don't come from me, they come from him. So I cannot even boast now that I'm a Christian. I am doing the works of God, and that's a credit to me. Because the works of God are produced in my life by the Spirit of God. And they're called the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So ultimately, even in the rewards I get, there'll be rewards that I receive for submitting to the Spirit and allowing him to produce the character of God in my life. To do the works of God in my life. But good works are to manifest themselves in the life of a Christian. So you note here, works and grace are not in two different worlds. Salvation is by grace, which results in works. The problem is when you try to put works and grace together for salvation. Salvation is by grace. But when you have been saved by grace, you have been made a new creation. When you have been made a new creation, your lifestyle will change. Some of you have not trusted Christ because you're afraid of that change in lifestyle. Well, there will be a change in lifestyle. You'll be a new person. There will be a change in your interest. That's one way you can tell. If you're really a believer sitting here this morning. Some of you haven't changed in the last 95 years. That gets most of you in safe ground. But the idea, if there's been no change, God has done no work. He doesn't make any flaws. There are no imperfections as he creates us. There are no exceptions. Well, he created them, but no good works followed. He foreordained beforehand that good works would characterize every believer. And if your interests, if your desires, if your pattern of life has not changed, then I take it you'd be on safe ground to say that perhaps I have not trusted Christ at all. It does not mean you're yet perfect. There is a maturing process going on. But the change will be there. And it's not just simply saying, yes, I believe in Christ and I go to Indian Hills. Now leave me alone. I want to live my own life. That's not an option. Because you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you must glorify God in your body. And that's what we're talking about here. My walk, as it before manifested the world and the devil, it will now manifest God and his character. So you know yourself, I know myself. Don't sit here and think, well, that's just what so-and-so needed. They haven't been doing enough good. That's not the issue at all. The issue is simply, these will be the natural result. As I submit to the Spirit, God will produce his character in my life. So God's work, he has made me alive, he has raised me up, and he has seated me with Jesus Christ. God's purpose, twofold. First, that he might display his grace, and ultimately, that we would have works in this life. So, as far as eternity is concerned, we'll be trophies of his grace. As far as this life is concerned, we are also trophies of his grace, because we are his workmanship, and thus manifesting his character, his glory, and thus manifesting his grace to the world in which we live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your salvation. Father, our salvation provided totally in yourself. Lord, we're thankful for the salvation that we have as a gift. Lord, pray that this area might be very clear to each one of us, to realize something of the surpassing richness of your grace in kindness as demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we might not lose sight of the fact that we've been exalted to the highest places in him. Lord, that we might always be the type of person in our lifestyle that would manifest the position that we now occupy in Christ. Father, for those who are here this morning who have not yet experienced your grace by placing their faith in Christ, we pray for them especially. Lord, especially for those who come to Indian Hills week after week and month after month, and yet your word falls on deaf ears and hard hearts. Lord, pray that even now the Spirit might soften them, that they might see themselves as proud and resisting you, Lord, that they might see something of your love and kindness as demonstrated in Christ, Lord, that they might submit themselves to you by faith in Christ, Lord, that they might too be your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.